VC family, how's everyone? I have it on good authority that Pastor Brian's going to start ending his messages like that. Bye! I'll pay him if he does it. I would just want to see it just once. My name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here, and glad that you're with us, whether you are a long time or first time. I think you made a good decision to be here, and trust that God has something special for you. Welcome to our online community. So glad that you are with us. We are in second week of our series called Tough Questions, Real Answers. So we're going to go ahead and pray for the service, pray for our offering, if I can have our ushers come forward. Just as a reminder that when we receive the offering, we stay in an attitude of worship, because really everything that we do is worship. It's part of our worship response to the Lord. Whether we are studying scripture, or whether we are singing songs, or whether we are loving someone, or forgiving someone, or working through conflict, or in our giving, everything is worship. And so as we take this moment, I just want to remind you of that. It is one way that we put the Lord first over all things. And if we're honest, the thing that grips our heart the most is typically our finances. So it is the one way that we say, Lord, I'm placing you first in my life, even over this one area that seems to grip all of us. So we're going to pray, and we're going to jump in, see what the Lord has for us. You're going to need to be sharp today, so let's get going. Lord, today as we look into your word, would you stir your truth in us? Would you stir the power of your word in us? Would you enlighten your word in us? And would you meet each one of us and speak to us? Meet us in our situations and our problems and our challenges. And reveal yourself. Lord, bring clarity to our topic today. And that you, Holy Spirit, would speak through me. And only that which needs to be heard would be said and would be received. And Lord, as we receive our offering, we do so in an attitude of worship to you, in an attitude of saying, you have it all, and we submit all things to you. So use what is given towards moving the kingdom of God forward, that we may highlight the name and person of Jesus, both within these walls, but also outside of our communities and communities around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we are on week two of our Tough Questions, Real Answers, and today, we're stepping into it. We're stepping into one of the more difficult conversations in Scripture, and that is, how do we make sense of what appears to be God endorsing, or in some cases, God commanding, brutal acts of violence in the Old Testament that can sometimes portray God as a bloodthirsty tyrant? And what's at stake here today is more than just how we interpret the text. What's at stake is how we understand the character of God and what God is like. Now, for Christians, the answer to that question has always been anchored in the central claim that the clearest picture of the Father can be seen through the Son. Jesus said it himself, that if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. And so if you want to know what the Father looks like, you look to the Son. Well, now we have some challenges. How do we reconcile some Old Testament passages that look nothing like Jesus, if we're honest? Scripture makes a bold claim in 1 John 4 where it says that God is love. In other words, God is not just something that God gives. Love is who God is. We could say that God verbs love because God nouns love. It's who he is. It's at the core of his being. So the challenge then is, some of the passages we're going to look at today, at least on the surface, seem disconnected from love. And this is the tension that I want us to explore today. Because we're not dealing with obscure passages in the margins of Scripture. These are passages that are central to the biblical story. Now, I told you last week, we're not shying away from the difficult questions in this series. We're going to head straight into them. And so let me give you a couple disclaimers. First, the passages we're going to look at can be a little uncomfortable. And it can feel like maybe it's a conversation we shouldn't be having in church, or at least in this setting. And I understand that. But these passages are already in the Bible, so they belong in our conversation. And that also, I need you to understand that the message today is going to be a bit different in that it's not an application-driven talk. It's very academic. It is more of a classroom-style exploration. So you're going to need to be engaged. Catch what you can, let the rest of it go. But you should know there is a test afterwards, and it's 85% of your grade. Okay? This is my attempt to interpret some really, what I consider, this is my opinion, what I consider some really difficult texts in Scripture. And if God is love, which is at the core of my theology, then the rest of my theology needs to support that idea that God is love. Now, in the end, you may not agree with me, and I'm okay with that, right? As long as we can agree on the framework of how we wrestle with topics like this, and that framework has been a guiding principle that the church has leaned on for centuries. It says this, that in the essentials, unity, and in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. In other words, in the doctrine that defines our faith, we stand united in those things. But then we also recognize that not everything carries the same weight. And in those non-essentials, well, we give grace. We give liberty. You may have a different interpretation than I do, and that's okay. And then we also recognize that in all things, regardless of the topic, our posture is always one of love and respect. So let's be honest, thoughtful, and most of all, Christ-centered as we jump in. We're going to look at some challenging passages, and then we'll move toward what we do with them. The first is the conquest of Canaan. The conquest of Canaan, it can be found in the book of Joshua, and it takes place after Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And they are now under new leadership, they're under Joshua's leadership, and they begin to take steps to possess the land of promise that was given to them generations ago, or promised to them generations ago. But before they can move in, the current tenants need to move out. And what follows is a series of military campaigns where the conquest narrative can feel both brutal and disturbing. Let me read some of them to you. Joshua 6. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. In Joshua 8, when Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it, which would be typically women and children. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. Joshua 11. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, and he burned Hazor itself. Now, I understand that war is never pretty. And I understand that violence has marked human history from the beginning. But we need to understand that some of the passages that we read are not just describing human conflict. They are presented as something that is being done in obedience to God. And that raises the stakes, at least in my mind, and it changes the conversation. We see it maybe more clearly in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. When you march up and attack a city, make its people an offering of peace. And if they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. But if they refuse to make peace and they engage in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put a sword to all the men in it. As for the women and children, the livestock and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourself. And you may use the plunder the Lord God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Now listen, the language here is severe. And I understand you're feeling uncomfortable right now. And we should. Apparently it's God who tells them to destroy everything that breathes, or he gives option two, you can put them into forced labor, which is another problem. Or they can kill the men and keep the women, which is another problem. In Numbers 31, after Israel defeated the Midianites, they returned, and Moses was angry with the officers of the armies because they let the women and children live, all of them. And then the order is given to kill the boys and to kill the women who have slept with a man. But in verse 18 says, but you can save the virgins for yourself. Again, these are problematic texts. And the moral tension here, it's high. And how do we reconcile this with the life and teachings of Jesus? And is this an accurate portrayal of who God is and what God is like? Is this the nature and the character of God that we read in some of these texts? Look at Saul and the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them, I love that word, as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them, and do not spare them, and put to death men and women and children and infants and cattle and sheep and camels and donkeys. Now, if you've never read scripture, you're like, what am I doing here? But we'll get to what I feel are some explanations here. And then there are the blessings and curses that are outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, Deuteronomy is a themed book that is calling the people of Israel back into covenant relationship with God. It's calling them back into a faithful relationship. And part of that call to loyalty reminds them both of God's laws, expectations, and the consequences for their choices. And then what comes next in Deuteronomy 28 is a long list of blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. There are 14 verses that outline the blessings of obedience. They include things like blessings on your crops, blessings on your livestock, general prosperity. There are 14 verses of blessing. There are 54 verses of curses. And they increase the horrific picture that they leave with us. Let me just give you a few. The consequences of disobedience was disease and blindness and boils and drought and famine and slavery, military defeat, starvation leading to cannibalism, insanity, and one curse that is described as, and I quote, festering sores and the itch. I don't know what the itch is, but I don't think I want it. I got to break the tension, right? So we have to ask, is this the price that God puts on disobedience? Because some of the curses seem like they're designed to maximize suffering and terror. Is this who God is? Is God a violent overlord eager to punish with unusual torment? And then, you know, we have the flood narrative. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. You know what it is. But we only get 6 chapters into the entire story before God wipes out the earth. And then we turn it into a children's story, which is another problem. But the question is this a just response? And children are swept up in the judgment of wicked adults. Is that a just response? Did God think things would get better with a reset? Are we any less evil today? And then there's just miscellaneous text that is splattered throughout Scripture. Psalm 137, 8 and 9. That talks about happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now, in fairness, this is not a God command. And it's not something God participated in. This is a raw and uncensored portrait of a broken soul. It's a lament of sorts, but it does give us a window in what the human heart is capable of. Even people of faith, and the psalmist was a person of faith here. Exodus 21 is part of a larger section of biblical laws and what it meant for the Israelites to live as God's people. One of the laws in Exodus 21 said the penalty for a child who curses the parents is death. Now understand that cursing is more than just showing disrespect. It was a breaking of relationship and calling down harm upon them. But still, the consequences, even in that context, seem severe, especially if this is God-ordained. Deuteronomy 21, if a son is stubborn and rebellious, then the parents can bring that child to the elders of the town, who can take the child to the edge of town and stone him to death. Now listen, I've been really mad at my boys before, but like this is a step too far. Deuteronomy 22, it's even harder. It's more severe. If a woman is found to not be a virgin on her wedding night, then the consequences are the husband can take her back to the father, who takes her to the elders, who stone her to death. Now listen, I understand this was an honor-shame culture, and what you did didn't just rest on you, it transferred to your family. But again, even in context, this seems really extreme, especially if God is the one who is behind it. There are all sorts, in my opinion, there are all sorts of moral and theological problems here. There's tension here. And I don't think we can pretend it doesn't exist. So if we're not going to pretend it doesn't exist, then we have to ask, what do we do with it? A number of different approaches have been presented as ways that we deal with the tension in these passages. And I want to walk you through them, and I want to point out where I think they fall short. And understand, there is some truth and valid points to them, but I don't think they answer all the questions. The first common way of dealing with the Old Testament violence was some suggested that we just detach from the Old Testament. And there are some who would propose that even today. The earliest and most famous example of this is found in a guy named Marcion of Sinope, which was modern-day Turkey. And Marcion was an early theologian, lived in the second century, died in 160 AD. And Marcion looked at the violence in the Old Testament and found it to be so severe that it required two different gods to solve the problem. And so his radical solution was that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God in the New Testament as revealed in Jesus. And so according to Marcion, the Old Testament deity was a lesser being, an inferior deity that operated as a harsh, bloodthirsty deity. And then Marcion said, but Jesus came as a higher God, and he came to show us a God of love and a God of mercy. And so Marcion said the Old and New Testament are incompatible. And his suggestion was that we detach from the Old Testament completely and we focus only on the New Testament. And then he rewrote the New Testament to take out any references to the Old Testament. Now, rightly so, the church said, you crazy. And they declared him a heretic, right? And they rejected his teaching, and rightly so. See, whatever we're going to do with these violent passages, we cannot throw out the Old Testament. We lose the very story that gives life and meaning and reference to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. A second approach to dealing with difficult passages throughout history was to say that God's sovereignty justifies his actions. Now, this approach said that, well, God is sovereign, and he has the authority of life and death, and so if he chooses to flood the earth or command a form of genocide or include children in the fallout, then by definition of sovereignty, his actions are just. And who are we to question it? Now, I agree 100% with the sovereignty of God. And I agree 100%, Isaiah 55, that his ways are above our ways. But there's still some glitches in this approach. For one, to me, it doesn't solve the problem. It only restates the problem. To say that God can do this because God is sovereign, it leaves the question of, well, why would a sovereign God do that? Why would a sovereign God participate in those types of acts? Why not a loving sovereign? Or why not a merciful sovereign? And so while this approach emphasizes God's sovereignty, which he is, Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens and can do as he pleases, the approach still leaves the moral tension untouched. In other words, in this view, God is still responsible for some of those things that we just read. And if God is love, how does that fit into the theology of love? A third approach has traditionally been one of framing violence as judgment against a wicked nation. Now, there is truth to this as well. This approach says that the violent passages in the Old Testament, they're not random, but they are a form of divine judgment against profoundly wicked people. And to be clear, the Bible does portray people like the Canaanites in deeply negative terms. People of idolatry, people of child sacrifice, and all sorts of corrupt practices. Now, again, there's some valid points here. Scripture takes evil seriously. We cannot deny that. And God is not indifferent towards sin. We cannot deny that. And divine justice is a biblical reality. But again, this approach doesn't fully address the problem, especially of children and infants that are caught up or judged in the same way as an adult. Would a just God judge an infant before they are even at the age of accountability? I don't know. This approach also raises another uncomfortable question. Do we really want to rank sin in such a way that some people become extermination worthy? Are we not all morally compromised before God? And were the Canaanites uniquely evil? Fourth method goes with the last one, and that is viewing violence as situational manifestations of God's justice. Now, this approach says that yes, the violence was evil, and yes, God endorsed it, or in some cases, God participated in that violence, but that violence was specific to a particular culture or to a specific moment in redemptive history. They would say, yes, God was violent back then, but that's not God's eternal posture. In other words, God's not like that all the time, or he's not always like that, but here's my problem, a little pushback. To say that God is not always like that does not solve the problem that God was sometimes like that. At least for me. You may feel differently. Like if a bully takes a kid's lunch and the smaller kid goes to the teacher and says, Tim took my lunch. Let's just call him Pastor Tim. Pastor Tim took my lunch. And the teacher says, well, Pastor Tim isn't always like that. Does that change anything? It doesn't address the injustice, does it? Really changes nothing. And so in my view, to say, well, God wasn't always like that, doesn't really address the problem, well, why was God sometimes like that? And then the last common way of dealing with Old Testament violence is to propose that God was accommodating culture. Now, there is something to this idea of accommodation, just not in the way that this view approaches it and explains it. We're going to look at accommodation from a different angle in just a moment. Accommodating culture in this explanation says that we recognize that the ancient Near East was a world saturated with warfare and tribalism and violent depictions of deity and the sanctioning of bloodshed, which it was. Like we know that not just from biblical accounts, but from outside secular courses, documents from the period. So some will suggest that God participated in this type of what we'll call tribal violence because that's just how things were done back then. That's just the way things were. In other words, everybody did it. But if we say that God participated in violence because those were the rules of an ancient world, then eventually a skeptic's going to ask, well, then why did God participate in immoral rules? See, this is low-hanging fruit for a skeptic that says, you say that your God is loving and kind, but what do you do with some of these passages in the Old Testament that makes him look like a tyrant? Now, I can appreciate each method, and I think they bring something important to the table, But one way or another, they leave God culpable for the brutality and the violence and the curses and what appears to be the genocide. And that image, at least for me, this is my own struggle. That image of God is inconsistent with the character and nature of God that I see represented in Jesus, which then causes me to pause and to consider if some of what we read, pay attention, if some of what we read in Old Testament violent passages is more about a commentary on culture than it is on the character of God. See, the Israelites did not encounter God in a vacuum. In other words, their understanding of God, there were many, but their understanding of Yahweh God was shaped by the culture that was available to them. And they lived in a violent, polytheistic world where tribal deities were often seen as violent and merciless beings. And so what I'm saying is that we need to recognize that Israel, in many ways, were a product of their culture, which means it's possible that the ancient people of Israel, including the Old Testament authors, often understood and described God through the only lens that was familiar to them, and that was a lens of a violent world. And it is possible that that lens shaped how they told the story. Now, let's talk about the inspiration of Scripture, just briefly. Because what I just said, in some people's mind would say, so is the Bible not inspired? Well, let's talk about what inspired means. Scripture comes to us through revelation given to ordinary people, right? Ordinary people with unique personalities, unique limitations, cultural perspectives, education, and writing styles. And that means in Scripture, we see both divine and human elements at work in Scripture. Which means some of the violent passages attributed to God may be a human perspective as they wrestle to understand the full nature of God and the full character of God prior to the introduction of Jesus. Now, this does not, please hear me, this does not take away from the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, right? I hold to that. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. We hold to that as part of the core of our faith. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is authoritative. All Scripture is trustworthy. And that means that we hold to what is known as the sufficiency of Scripture, meaning that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible contains everything necessary for a person to understand the way of salvation and to live a life of faith and service to God. I am unquestionably in agreement with all of this about Scripture. But we have to also ask, well, what does that inspiration mean? In other words, did the Old Testament authors fall into a deep trance-like state and then God took full control of the writing process? Because that's not what the evidence portrays. See, what we see in Scripture is that it is both holy and human. That means that we often see, hear me, that we often see the personality, the education, and the limitations of the authors reflected in the text. Now, let me just give you some examples of that. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul admits that he cannot remember who he baptized. First, he says, I'm grateful that I didn't baptize any of you. And then he says, well, maybe except for Crispus and Gaius. And then he said, but I didn't baptize any. Well, okay, so yes, I baptized the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, listen, then he says, beyond that, I don't remember who I baptized. Now, that is a human fingerprint on Scripture, yes? Or we have to say that the inspiration process of God, that God was having a bad memory day. Luke begins his gospel by saying that he investigated things carefully. In other words, he consulted sources and he organized the material. Was Luke inspired by the Holy Spirit? 100% absolutely. But inspiration, divine inspiration, did not bypass the human effort and the human research and human intellect. It worked through it. Mark's gospel is written in a much more simple, often abrupt style of Greek, as where Luke's gospel is very polished, refined, and sophisticated, meaning we even see the education of the authors coming through the inspired text. In Paul's letter to Timothy, this was a prison epistle, so Paul's in prison. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he says, "When you come to visit me, bring my cloak." Now listen, this is not divine dictation. This is a guy who's cold in prison. Listen, I just want us to see that Paul is fully inspired, but we see the human fingerprint coming through. And so when we read Scripture, we are hearing God speak through poets and prophets and fishermen and kings and scholars, and instead of overriding their humanity, God works through their humanity. Here's the key takeaway. Inspiration from the Holy Spirit does not erase humanity. Yes, 100%, the Bible is God-breathed, but it's not human-free. I just gave you examples of that. Divine inspiration includes some human perspective and limitations. And that does not weaken Scripture. It just helps us understand how God chose to reveal himself. Now, with that backdrop, I want to propose that some of what we see in the Old Testament may be more of a human aspect of wrestling with God more than it is a direct window into the character of God. Let me propose some key principles that help us hold both a high value of Scripture and a clear view of God's character. The first is we have to, and I've been touching around this, we have to recognize Jesus as the hermeneutical key. Now, don't let hermeneutics freak you out. That just means how we interpret, the art or the method of interpreting Scripture. It's how we make sense of Scripture. Jesus is the key to interpreting Scripture because he's not just part of the story, he's the entire point of the story. And he is the lens through which everything before him comes into focus. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says this, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors," how? "Through prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." Look at me. What that means is the Old Testament, God spoke through prophets and in different ways. But now, we speak in New Testament, or we could say today, God has spoke to us through his Son. And now the question is, how exactly is Jesus different from the inspiration that came before him? Old Testament inspiration. Well, verse 3 explains it. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Meaning, the Son is the shiny of God's shininess. So, we could say that the Old Testament writers gave us a glimpse of God, but Jesus gives us the clearest and fullest picture of God. Colossians 1:15, "The Son," again, "is the image of the invisible God." If you want to know what the Father is, what the Father looks like, look to the Son. Jesus said it about himself, John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, Jesus is not a nicer version of an angry God in the Old Testament. He is the exact representation of God's being. Now, what that means is that, at least for me, when I see something in Scripture that seems inconsistent with the picture of Jesus, or it doesn't look like Jesus who welcomed the children, or healed his enemies, or wept over the lost, or rebuked retaliation, or forgave his killers, that I, at least, you can decide for yourself, need to pause and I need to dig deeper to see, well, what's happening here? Because if it is inconsistent with Jesus, then something might be amiss. And we need to ask the right questions. Here's three good questions we need to ask about Old Testament violent text. Is this a human perspective faithfully wrestling to understand God rather than a record of God's exact character? Or is this a culturally conditioned understanding of God? It's all they knew at the time. Or is this part of a gradual revelation that finds its fulfillment in Christ In other words, we could say that the Old Testament may be compared to an old photograph where the truth is there, but it's not in full focus. Jesus is the one who brings the image of God into full focus. And so that means, at least for me, that we should at least consider the possibility that violent passages, genocide, the killing of children, may not be a direct command from God, but Israel's understanding of God, expressed through the lens of the only culture they knew. So is it possible that God did not command genocide? I think Israel thought God commanded genocide. I think that was the personality and the limitations of the authors coming through at the time. All right, stick with me. Number two, we need to read the text through the lens of accommodation. Now, we talked about accommodation meaning God participated in violence because that's just the way culture was, but we're going to look at it from a different angle. I want us to consider accommodation not that God was conforming to culture, but that God was communicating within culture. And what we see in Scripture is that God reveals his truth slowly and over time. In his wisdom, he gives his revelation and he reveals himself within the limits of the culture and the language and their understanding. Just imagine if God, the moment you said yes to God, did a full spiritual dump into you, like everything, bam, you'd be like, good night now. And so God doesn't just download dump into us. He reveals himself, we see, throughout history within the limitations of that culture. And so accommodation in this sense is that God uses familiar forms, but he fills them with deeper truths. In other words, he doesn't override every cultural assumption. That doesn't mean that he endorsed, please hear me, it doesn't mean that he endorsed their actions. It doesn't mean that he participated in those actions. It means he entered into the world of his people, meaning their language, their customs, their limitations, and then begins to move them towards a fuller picture of himself. He meets them where they are and does not leave them there. Is that not what God does with each one of us? And that movement always has a direction, and that movement is always to Jesus, where a new reality begins to form. In Jesus, we see the warrior framework becomes a message of love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you and self-giving sacrifice. So think of accommodation like this. God is patient with you in your limitations, in your sin, and in your folly. He meets you where you are, but he does not participate in your sin, and he does not condone your sin, right? God was patient with ancient Israel, even in their culturally conditioned and often immoral view of him. But he doesn't leave them there. If you even see how their story progresses, they get a clearer and clearer picture of God over time. Now, if you want to make sense of the Old Testament violence, number three, identify hyperbolic warfare rhetoric common in the ancient Near East. All this means is that the Old Testament did not emerge in a vacuum. Israel existed in a culture where warfare accounts regularly used exaggeration. Now, extra-biblical accounts of the Mesha Stone and the Annals of Sennacherib and the Hittite Egyptian war chronicles dating from 8 BC to 13 BC, they all speak with hyperbole. They all speak in terms of we completely annihilated our enemy, even though history says it was a draw. This was common in the ancient Near East, and we have no reason to assume that Israel did not do the same thing. This was common, and we see hints of it in Scripture, which means when Joshua says and describes a sweeping conquest of total destruction, leaving no one alive, that could be hyperbolic war language because in the book of Judges later, we see the exact same people still alive and in the land. So something's amiss. So we have to say that this may not be God even commanding it. This, a large part of it may just be hyperbolic war language. Look, here's a good way to think of it. We do the same thing today. On Friday night, the Phoenix Suns annihilated. We destroyed. We killed the Golden State Warriors, right? But does anyone think that the Warriors cease to exist? Of course not, right? It's hyperbole. Every culture in the ancient world powered up their deities with war stories. It was their way of saying, our God is stronger than yours. You better not mess with us. We have no reason to think that Israel did not do the same thing. It doesn't mean they weren't inspired. It means that God was inspiring human authors. And he worked within the limitations of their understanding of him. So what do we do with the blessings and curses? Now, listen, this next one, give me 6 minutes, we're going to wrap up. This next one, take what you can get, leave the rest. You history buffs, you're going to want to look into it more. What do we do with the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28? Well, we need to understand them through what's known as a suzerain vassal treaty framework. Understand that the language of Deuteronomy 28 did not appear in a vacuum, and it is not unique to Israel. It closely mirrors other ancient documents that we have that are called suzerain vassal treaties. Let me explain what it is. Suzerain vassal treaty is when a powerful king, the suzerain, matter of fact, there is one of the documents, this is a Hittite treaty. This is when a powerful king, the suzerain, binds himself to a lesser nation, the vassal. And he brings the lesser nation under his kingship or under his rule and under his authority. This was common in the ancient Near East. And then what occurred next was there was a list of what the weaker nation can expect for obedience and a list of the things that they can expect for disobedience. That was the document that you just saw there. The structure of that treaty is very similar, in ways that I don't have time to go over, very similar to Deuteronomy 28, including some of the curses are the exact same thing, including cannibalism. And we believe that this predates Deuteronomy, which means, here's what I think is very possible that what happened. I think Israel was being called back into a faithful relationship with God, and they were declaring, God, you are our king. And what came next was they structured that relationship through the only thing that they knew, and that was these vassal treaties that occurred all throughout the land. Still inspired, but we see a human fingerprint, which means, did God say that the consequences for your sin or your disobedience was that your children were going to be taken away from you? Was it insanity? Was it cannibalism? I think Israel may have thought it was, because that would have resonated with them. They knew what that meant. What they were trying to communicate is, you are our king, and we recognize there are consequences for our sin. Are there consequences for our sin? 100%. Some of us are sitting next to some of those consequences. I had to break the tension. All right, wrapping this up. All right, here's my last point. Allow the cross to be the fulcrum. If Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, if he is the exact image of God and the exact imprint of his being, then the cross should be our pivot, because the cross is where we learn something about God's character and how he deals with his creation and how he deals with sin. And it is at the cross where God does not demand the blood of his enemies. He gives his own blood for his enemies. And he doesn't go to war with his enemies. He dies for his enemies. That theology, that idea that God is love, the rest of your theology needs to fit within that. Now, that's not a secondary picture of God. This is the clearest picture of God we have. The cross reveals that the ultimate power of God is not in violence, but is in self-giving sacrifice. And to that I say yes and amen all day. Now, I'll leave you with this. Remember, if you don't agree with me, that's okay. I'll leave you with this. When we want to know what God is like, we cannot stop in Deuteronomy. We cannot stop in Judges. We have to go all the way to the cross. And that is where we see not a sword lifted up against his enemies, but the Son lifted up in mercy. And that is the God that we serve. All right. Let's pray, and I got to get out of here, because just in case someone's going to throw a tomato at me. If you're able, would you stand? Please. All right. Listen, I know for some of you, I just walked you through some things that, like, you've never heard that perspective before. And it's good to be challenged, and it's good for you to know what you believe and why you believe it. And so it may have left you in a place where I need to explore some of this stuff for myself. And yes, you do need to explore some of this stuff for yourself. Let me have our prayer team come forward. Lord, I want to reiterate that I stand firmly on the side that Scripture is 100% inspired. And how you chose to inspire Scripture was to work through people of limitations, of different backgrounds. And I am 100% confident that Scripture is authoritative and it gives us everything needed for faith. And it leads us to Jesus. And so what I pray now for my friends that maybe are wrestling with the topic is that they begin to form their theology and, well, who is God? And what is God like? And then the rest of their theology, they need to step that forward. And does it all fit under that core framework? For me, it's that God is love and God is mercy, and the rest of my theology fits within that. Today, would we each leave here just being confident of your love for us and your goodness and your mercy for us? And that you are indeed for us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? For those who take the extra step to continue to study, enlighten the Word, enlighten through the Holy Spirit, make your Word come alive. May we all be more hungry for the Word of God and the truth of God and the inspired Word of God that transforms us through the Holy Spirit. BC, would you be blessed this week, and may you experience more of Jesus, and may you experience more of a God who is love. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you need prayer, come on down and let our prayer team pray with you, please. They would be honored to do that. Remember, it is small group fare, and anything that you purchase goes towards our youth camp. Get involved in a group. Help support youth. Pastor Brian will be back next week with the next message.